Well, I'm going to begin a three-part series today from Mark 10, 17 through 31, called The Peril of Riches. Today, we're dealing with one of the most familiar stories in all the New Testament. And sometimes it is our familiarity with the passage of Scripture that is the biggest obstacle in our understanding of that passage. So even though this passage is familiar, pray that God would teach you things from this passage that you had never seen before. And let's go ahead and read now Mark 10, verses 17 through 31. Mark 10, verses 17. Through 31. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit an eternal life?" But Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your mother and father." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." Looking at him, Jesus showed love to him and said to him, "One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will treasure in heaven, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But he was deeply dismayed by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Can't remember how far I was supposed to go. 31. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his word, but Jesus responded again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." May God richly bless to our understanding this very solemn and serious passage of Scripture, which deals with the subject of wealth and prosperity and possessions and riches and what their proper place is in the Christian life and in the kingdom of God. Now, let me give you an assumption I'm making before I begin actually preaching this sermon. When the Bible says it is very difficult for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of God, I assume that a wealthy man is anyone who has more than he needs. That is an assumption I'm going to make, and I think it is a proper assumption from Scripture, that a wealthy man is one who has more than he needs. Now, that says something about every one of us in this room. So don't just think I'm talking about people like Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos. I'm talking about people who have more than they need, like every one of us in this room. Now, the story comes in a section that began all the way back in the 8th chapter, where Jesus is concerned with spelling out what is required to enter the kingdom of God, what is required to enter God's family, what are the conditions upon which a man or a woman or a young person enters the life that only God can give and becomes a member of his great kingdom. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 34, you'll see the basic theme of this entire section going through to the 10th chapter. Chapter 8, verse 34 says, "And he summoned the crowd with the disciples and said to them, 'But whoever wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?'" Then in chapter 9, verse 37, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name is receiving me, and whoever receives me is not receiving me, but him who sent me." And then he goes on with the use of a child as an illustration. Then in chapter 10, verse 21, we read, "Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him," or felt compassion upon him. "And he said to him, 'One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.'" Now the emphasis there is not on selling, but on come and follow me. So you see a constant refrain through these verses here in chapter 8 through chapter 10, which is that the prerequisites for entering the kingdom of God, the conditions for you calling yourself a Christian, and for being a member of the family of God, all amount to this. For the Christian, the only thing that matters in life is Christ and his gospel. The only thing that matters. He says, deny yourself. Be willing to give up yourself. Be willing to lose yourself. Be willing to see yourself as a little child that is helpless and utterly dependent. Be willing to sell all you have to give it to the poor. Follow me. And the point is that there is only one thing that matters, and that is Christ and his gospel. All of life, if it is to have any meaning at all, if it is to have any joy in it, if it is to bring God any glory, every aspect of life must be seen in one way or another as pointing toward that goal of knowing Christ and advancing his kingdom. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has abandoned himself to Christ and his gospel. His goal in life is knowing Christ and more of him and proclaiming the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Nothing else is worth anything, beloved, unless there is a real devotion of heart to knowing Christ and to spreading his gospel. That is what Paul affirms in the 3rd chapter of the Philippians, in which he says, in effect, as far as the world's standards of success are concerned, I was a successful man. I had everything the world wants. I had a good job. I had prestige, I had influence, I had a good name, I had property, I was a successful man. He said, but then one day I realized that the most important thing in all the world was missing in my life. And that was knowing Christ. And once I've known Christ, all the rest of the things of life compared to knowing Him are but rubbish. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus is saying here in our passage. The only thing that matters is Christ and His gospel. Make sure you don't lose sight of that goal, my friends. We talk about the methods towards reaching that goal. We talk about the application of Scripture to every area of life. And you must see that all things have a unifying factor. Why is it we seek to apply God's Word to every area of life? Why do we seek to grow in grace and to be godly parents and godly husbands and wives and godly employees and employers and godly church members, faithful to the Word of God in all these areas? Because these are but living, concrete illustrations that our hearts are devoted to Christ and His gospel. And that is the unifying factor of all these things. Well, it is within this context that we meet the rich young ruler. A very, very successful young businessman. A good, moral, upstanding man in his community. He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He asks a question. Jesus gives a reply, and then he teaches us a lesson drawn out of that short but telling little conversation. And I want us to focus in today on these three ingredients. I want us to look at the inquiry of the rich young ruler and what it says about him. I want us to look at the reply of the Lord Jesus Christ to the rich young ruler's question and what it says about Christ and to us. And thirdly, I want us to look at the lessons that Jesus Christ draws from this as to what the relationship is between material possessions and devotion to Christ. Well, first of all, let's look at the rich young ruler. He came with a specific attitude. He asked Jesus a specific question, but he had one basic air. And I want us to look at these three things to understand this rich young ruler. First of all, his attitude. Now look back at Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Consider this young fellow. He was young, successful, very eager, and very sincere. He came to Jesus Christ. He didn't wait for Jesus to search for him. He took the initiative. He was very eager to learn things, very sincere in the questions that he asked, a very moral person. This wasn't some young businessman that lived by the principles that this world lives by in this dog-eat-dog world. Just step on who you have to get ahead. That was not his principle for life. This fellow had a great and deep respect for the commandments of God. In fact, God's commandments were the norm for his life. When Jesus asked him, "Have you been keeping the law?" he said, "Yes," and he meant it sincerely. God's way and God's law and God's order is my order. I believe there is only one order for life, the rich young ruler could have said. I believe there is only one law. I believe there's only one way for happiness and one way for holiness. I believe there's only one way whereby a person can be at liberty to enjoy his God. I believe there is only one path wherein if a man walks on that path, he will be free to be the man God called him to be. I believe that God's revealed will is the standard for my life, and with all my heart and soul, I want to live and think and do my business in a way that is consistent with what God has revealed in His Word. The rich young ruler could have said all of that. Eager, sincere, very, very moral, deeply religious. And notice the question he came to ask Jesus, which was how he could be saved. He knew there was such a thing as eternal life, and he wanted it. And here you see something else of the priority of this man. He was a successful young businessman who also basically had most of his priorities straight. He didn't put gaining money as first in his life. The first thing in life for him was gaining eternal life. He wasn't just moral, he was deeply religious. He wanted to know God. He wanted the life that only God can give in Christ. And he understood that was the most important thing of all. He was concerned about his eternal salvation. Notice also about this young man. He had a deep, deep respect for Jesus, a great admiration for him. He came to Jesus, and twice in this conversation, he refers to Jesus as teacher. Rabbi. And it was only someone that you greatly respected, that you had a deep reverence for. It's only someone that you admired, someone who was heads and shoulders above everyone else that you would call rabbi, teacher. Jesus was important to this rich young ruler. He had a deep, deep respect for this man. But he wasn't a Christian. And had he died at that moment, he would have gone to hell. Can you imagine? Eager, sincere. He believed that God's word was the only standard for his life, and he wanted to live by everything in that word and nothing but that word. He was deeply religious and was concerned about salvation. He wanted eternal life. And even knew that the one person who could give him eternal life was Jesus. He had a deep admiration for Jesus Christ. Yet, had he died that moment, he would have gone to the fiery pit of hell. Do you see how much you can look like a Christian and still be lost? Is that any of you here today? Or you don't go around carousing. You don't go out and get drunk with the boys. You don't embezzle. You don't cheat. You don't live by the principles of this dog-eat-dog world. You don't step on who you have to get ahead. You're not the number one thing in your life. You believe that God's word in the Bible is truly his inerrant word from cover to cover. You believe the most important thing in life is gaining eternal life. You believe that Jesus Christ is the only one who can give eternal life, and you have a deep respect for him who is the Son of God. But there is still one thing you lack. And it is that one thing that made all the difference in the world in this rich young ruler's life. And when you stand before God, it will be the one thing between heaven and hell that will make a difference in your life. Notice the question that he asks. It's the right question, but notice it reveals uncertainty and insecurity. I've got religion, Jesus. I believe you can give eternal life. I believe all the events of the gospel. I believe that the Bible is the word of God. I believe you've got to be religiously sincere and submissive. And I've lived the best I know how by what you have demanded of me. But Lord God, there is just still something that is not there. And I'm very conscious of the fact. Even with all of my morality and my religion, I still do not have eternal life. And he says, what can I do to get that one thing that is missing in my life. Oh, he had morality, but he didn't truly understand who Christ was as the Savior. You know, it's important for us to understand today that obedience to biblical morality is not enough. Most of us in this room would identify ourselves to one degree or another with conservatism in politics and economics. And one of the things, to one degree or another, that characterizes political and economic conservatism generally in this country for the past 200 years has been the belief that in some sense God's law is basic to life. That is what you and I are going to have, that you and I are going to have proper morality some way. It has got to be rooted in God's law. If you're going to have a proper and prospering economics, some way it's going to be and must be rooted in the law of God. All of that's great. God must be brought into the picture and taken into account one way or another. But that is all American Christian conservatism, by and large, offers this country. And it will do this country no more good than the biblical morality of the rich young ruler ever did for him. What do we hear from the conservative Christian political movements today? We've got to get back to the law of God. Let's not worry about whether we are Mormons or Jews or Catholics or Protestants. Let's not worry about whether or not our distinctively Christian principles become a part of it all. Let's not talk about being Christians, because some of us are Jews. But we do have the law, so let's turn back to the law of God, because if we do, it will save our country. My friend, God's law has never saved anyone from hell. And it has never saved any individual from hell, and God's law will never save any nation from disaster. That was the basic error of the rich young ruler. Oh, he had a biblical morality, but he had no Savior. And to cut God's law loose from Jesus is to commit the same error of the Pharisees who believed that God's law could save the Jewish theocracy. God's law cannot, and it never will, be able to save the United States from disaster. There's only one Savior for you or for this nation, and it is Jesus Christ. And you and I, as Christian conservatives, must not only call people to the law of God, but we must call them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For until Americans repent of their sins and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, America is doomed, even if they put the first five books of the Pentateuch back into our law books. Biblical morality never saved anyone. The rich young ruler didn't understand that. And when he finally did understand it, he walked away. But now notice his error. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Good master, good teacher, good rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus gave him a funny reply, didn't he? "Well, why are you calling me good? No one's good except God alone." Here this rich young ruler comes up and calls Jesus good and asks him for eternal life, and Jesus just sort of seemingly harshly insults him when he said, "Why are you calling me good? There's no one good but God." Now, why did Jesus answer this rich young ruler like that? I think there's one way to explain it, and that is the master teacher that Jesus was putting a finger on the primary error of the rich young ruler's life. And until he admitted to that error and straightened it out, he would never get into the kingdom of God. Never. Ever. His problem would never be solved. He would never again gain, he would never gain eternal life. He would never be a member of the family of God. He would always be on the outside until he got one basic error straight. Well, there were other things he was confused about, but there was one basic error, and as long as he held that error, his life would be at odds with the Lord Almighty. What was the basic error? Now, this is important for us to understand in dealing with people who are unbelievers. They all have all kinds of errors. So don't try to straighten out every error that every unbeliever holds. But be wise enough and listen carefully enough to focus on the basic root error from which all other errors spring. That's what Jesus did. So what was the basic problem of the rich young ruler? It was his misunderstanding of what goodness is. Goodness to the rich young ruler was defined by human achievement. In other words, what makes someone good, it is what he does. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, "Are you good?" "Yes, I'm good." "Well, why are you good?" "I have kept the commandments. I've done these things, and it is because of what I have done that I am a good man." And Jesus, "You're a good man because of what you've done. I am not quite sure you are God, but you certainly are a good man. Look at all the things you've done. Look at all the accomplishments you have achieved in your short life, all the people you've helped, all the miracles you've performed, all the good teachings you've expounded. You're good, Jesus, because of what you have done, just as I'm good because of what I do and because of what I have achieved." Now, beloved, he'd certainly feel at home in our culture today. He's a 100% modern man. Our world believes that in one form or another, on all hands, and it is a doctrine that has permeated the church, God has to accept me because of what I have achieved, because of what I have merited. Oh, sure, I've done some bad things, but I've done a lot of good things, and God can't pass over those good things. I might have some badness about me, but I'm basically good because I'm such a loving person. Because I give so much money to the poor and to the church. Because I'm patient with people. Because I put other people before myself. Because of these things I do, I'm basically good. Well, I have some bad points. But goodness is defined by human achievement, and God, you can't send me to hell even though I have a few character flaws. Look at what I do. That is the most obvious form of it, but it creeps in on all hands. It's crept into the Christian church. I read my Bible every day, and I have a quiet time every morning. Therefore, God has to see me as good and bless me because of it throughout all my days. Do you see what the basic teaching of Scripture is over against that? A person isn't good because of what he does. He's good because of who he is. That is the issue the rich young ruler didn't see. He said, "Jesus, you are good." But Jesus says, "There's no use in calling me good if you don't call me God. I'm good not because of what I do, but because of who I am. And seeing me as the greatest and the best of all the good men upon the face of the earth is of no help to you as far as gaining any eternal life is concerned. I'm God, the God of all goodness, and you will not be able to see that, my young friend, until, first of all, you define your definition, redefine your definition of goodness. A man is not good because of what he does, but because of who he is. Follow me, not because I'm the best moral teacher, not because I'm the most excellent and most moral of all people, but accept me because I am the good God. And rich young ruler, as long as you think that you can make yourself good by what you do and by what you achieve or by what you merit, you will be lost forever. For you see, out of the heart are the issues of life. It is not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of the man. After all, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jesus said, look at the fig tree. Do you ever expect that fig tree to grow thistles? That fig tree is not going to grow thistles in a million years. Is this tree that grows sweet fruit going to grow bitter and sour fruit? Never. You can tell the fruit by the tree by the kind of fruit it bears. And the fruit is determined by the nature of the tree. Whether or not a tree is going to bear apples or figs or plums is dependent on whether it is an apple tree or a fig tree or a plum tree. And it is not what you do that makes you good. It is what you are. It is what your nature is. And you cannot become good yourself. You cannot make yourself good. You can never achieve goodness in a million years. And, my friend, unless you become good, you'll go to hell. That is what Jesus is impressing upon this rich young ruler. Goodness is not what you do, it is what you are. And what you do is simply a testimony of the real state of your heart. Jesus said, can a fresh fountain give forth bitter water as well as sweet? That is absurdity. The state and the nature of your inner person, of that person in here that you call you, the Bible says your heart. The state and condition of that heart is going to determine everything you do with your hands, the way you see life, the way you hear things, the way you speak, the way you respond, the way you interact, the way you put together things in your mind. Your heart gives a certain prejudice and jaundice to every aspect of your personality and every aspect of your character, every aspect of your entire being. Therefore, rich young ruler, if you are ever to be acceptable with God, you must be good, but you can't make yourself good because your heart is deceitful above all things. So therefore, he is telling the rich young ruler, just as he told Nicodemus, you have got to be born from above. There has got to be a work of God in your heart before you can ever perform things that are pleasing unto him. Because, my dear young man, even though you've made the Bible the norm of your life, even though you've tried to pattern your life after the Word of God, it is still not the kind of obedience that is acceptable to me. There is one thing lacking. It says in verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus felt compassion for him. Even with all of his confusion and his error and his insecurity, Jesus felt compassion for him because he was so helpless. And he said to him, "One thing you lack." Now, in Jesus' reply, we see something here that is often misunderstood. People have taken this verse as saying, "Now, rich young ruler, you have just about everything. Now, just add Jesus on the top of all of that. You don't need to straighten out your understanding of life. You don't need to straighten out your approach and relationship to the law of God. You don't need to make any radical transformation of who you are and the way you live, or in your loving or your thinking. You may need to make some little changes here and there. But as far as a radical transformation and a change is concerned, there's just one thing you lack. You've got everything else. There's just one thing else. There are 100 things required. You've got 99. You just need one more. And if you have that one more, you're in like Flynn. You're saved." That is what the world thinks, beloved. And unfortunately, what many Christians think. "I'm basically okay. All I need to do is make a decision for Christ. Now, God would like me to be a different person. But it's hard to be a different person in this modern world. And after all, the really big thing is to decide to follow Jesus and ask Him to come into my heart. And if I do that, even though I should be a totally different person, I know that once I ask Him to come into my heart, that's it. I've got everything else. I don't really need to make any radical alterations. I just need to put Jesus on the top of it all, like a cherry on the top of a sundae. And I just sort of baptize the rest of my life and call garbage something beautiful in God's sight." You know, that's why repentance is so misunderstood in our day. The word repentance is hardly understood. It has become a superficial thing. "I'm going to repent, so I'm going to quit cursing. Or I'm going to quit reading so many romance novels. Or I'm going to quit smoking. I'm going to make myself good by what I do." But you see, repentance is one of the most radical activities and experiences a human being can ever undertake. Because it means a total transformation and removal of everything a person is. It means not just quitting this or that. When a person repents of his sins to follow Christ, he turns from whatever kind of life he was living before that moment to whatever kind of life Christ would have him live after that moment. It is radical, not just superficial changes here and there, but whatever kind of life I was living before this moment, I turn from it to live whatever kind of life Jesus Christ would have me live from this moment on. You see, it's not adding Jesus at the top of the pyramid and keeping everything else. It is demolishing the pyramid. It is saying, "Lord, by your Spirit, maybe I be reconstructed from the ground up." That's what the word regenerate means. To be born again means to be regenerated, to be reconstructed, to be rebuilt from the ground up. And everything about you becomes different. My approach to sin becomes different. I don't look at sin or deal with sin like I did before I was a Christian. My approach to other people is different. I don't approach or deal with other people as I did before I became a Christian. My approach to Christ and to God and to worship is now different than it was before. My approach to money. We could go on all day long and talk about whatever aspect of life you want to talk about. But when there is repentance, there is renewal. There is alteration. There is reconstruction. There is radical change. It is not adding Jesus on top. Well, I've got everything else. And now I've decided to follow Jesus. For some, that is the link that puts it all together. But that is not what Jesus is saying here. Look at what he says. One thing you lack. You've got eagerness. You've got sincerity. You've got high morality. You've got the Bible. You believe the Bible is the Word of God. You are deeply religious. You have many of your priorities straight. You know you don't want to go to hell. You want eternal life. You have a very high regard for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do better than average in living in terms of God's law. But there's one thing you still lack that invalidates everything else I just mentioned. And it makes it all vain and useless. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, what is Jesus doing to this fellow? First of all, do you get the implication that Jesus is laying claim to his life and his possessions? Jesus isn't giving him an invitation. He is issuing him an order. He is saying, rich young ruler, you are mine. All your wealth in your bank account is mine. All your property and possessions are mine. And you are to do with them as I prescribe. Sell them all and give them to the poor. And remove anything in your life that would be an obstacle in obtaining that one thing you lack. Redefine your understanding of goodness. Redefine your understanding of entering the kingdom of God. You do not enter the kingdom of God because of what you do or because something you achieve. And just to teach you that, sell all your achievements. I want you to see how unimpressed I am with all your accomplishments. I want you to see how much all your possessions and achievements will not help you get into my kingdom. Sell them all. They'll be of no use to you. They're going to be of no help to you as far as getting into the family of God is concerned, as far as entering the kingdom of God is concerned. All your wealth, all your property, all your possessions, all your land, all your reputation is not worth a thing when it comes to getting into the kingdom of God and in obtaining new life. So sell it all and get that one thing. What is the one thing? Look at the last words of verse 21. Come and follow me. Rich young ruler, what is the one thing that is missing? Total devotion to Christ and his gospel. You believe in God? That's good. You believe a man ought to live a good life? And that's good. But you're wrong as to how to achieve goodness. You believe the most important thing is attaining eternal life. That's good. You believe my word should be your standard for living, and you have really exerted an effort in trying to live within that standard, and that's good. You have a high estimation of me, and that's good. But the one thing you lack, besides all this proper intellectual understanding of biblical things, you lack, rich young ruler, a total devotion to me, Jesus Christ, that will make you willing to do whatever I say, make whatever sacrifice I demand at the drop of a hat. Now, Jesus isn't saying, go and think about this for a while. I know it's an awful lot to liquidate all your assets. I'm going to give you a week to think about it, and then you come back. No, he said, go and do it. Do it now. Let me ask you, as I've asked myself, is that thing missing in your life? We've got law. Oh, at Reformed Heritage Church, we have law. We've got morality. And boy, do we have morality and earnestness and sincerity, religiosity, as well as true religion. And at RHC, by virtue of the fact that we are named Reformed Heritage, we have a very, very high view of Jesus Christ. But are we truly devoted to Him? Are we willing to be and go and do whatever He would have us do, whenever He would have us be, go wherever He would have us go, and sacrifice at the drop of a hat? Is our life characterized by such a devotion to Christ and His gospel that everything we do in life is categorized under the heading of to know Christ better and to publish the good news of His gospel to more and more people until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea? Brothers and sisters, if that is lacking, all your law and religion and orthodoxy and sincerity are worthless. If the one thing you lack is a devotion from the heart toward Christ and His gospel, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Notice what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. Jesus told him in verse 21, and looking at him, Jesus had a love for him and told him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But these words, by his words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. I just can't do it. I cannot do it. I'm willing to obey you, Jesus. I'm willing to believe in you. I'm willing to do. I'm willing to do what you tell me to do to gain eternal life. But my commitment to it is conditioned and limited by my possessions. I'll do what you want me to do up to a point. But I'm not willing to jeopardize the obtaining of more possessions or giving up the possessions I already have and the comfort and the enjoyment they bring me in order to devote myself to you. The Bible says, when Jesus laid claim to his wife, life, he walked away downcast because he had much property. He was willing to give Jesus obedience and faith and commitment as long as Jesus was willing to negotiate and to limit and condition and qualify that obedience and commitment by the possessions he had. Brothers and sisters, do you allow your possessions and your wealth to qualify and condition your commitment to Jesus Christ? Let me give you a test to see if you do or not. Are you making outlays of money simply for your own convenience and luxury? Well, RHC just kind of struggles along year after year. Are you? Do you eat out a lot at fancy restaurants? Or are you satisfied with an inexpensive meal at home? Did you go into debt buying gifts for Christmas? Did you recently purchase something expensive that you could have done without? Have you gotten yourself so far in debt that you can't pay your full tithe? Or how about wasting money on electronic gadgets or video games or playing video games on the internet that cost you to play? Or maybe even on drugs or alcohol or unnecessary expensive cars? To what degree is your commitment to Christ qualified by your possessions or your activities and comforts? To that degree, you are denying Christ. Let us pray. Father God, help us not to hang on tightly to our possessions, but to be ready at all times to give them up to serve you and your people, knowing that all we have, you have provided, and it belongs to you. Amen.